verses 13 through 25, and that's on page 883 in the Pew Bible. Pilate then called together the chief priests and the rulers and the people and said to them, "You brought me this man as one who was misleading the people. And after examining him before you, behold, I did not find this man guilty of any of your charges against him. Neither did Herod, for he sent him back to us. Look, nothing deserving of death has been done by him. I will therefore punish and release him." But they all cried out together, "Away with this man, and release to us Barabbas, a man who had been thrown into prison for an insurrection started in the city and for murder." Pilate addressed them once more, desiring to release Jesus. But they kept shouting, "Crucify, crucify him." A third time he said to them, "Why, what evil has he done? I have found in him no guilt deserving death. I will therefore punish and release him." But they were urgent, demanding with loud cries that he should be crucified, and their voices prevailed. So Pilate decided that their demand should be granted. He released the man who had been thrown into prison for insurrection and murder, for whom they asked. But he delivered Jesus over to their will.
Father, again this morning, we look to you by your Spirit to reveal your truth to us in our hearts today. And Lord, may there not just be an understanding of truth, but may there be application of that truth as well. Lord, as we think of all that you've done for us, all that you went through on our behalf, I pray, Lord, that the song that we've just sung, that we'd be willing to commit our lives to you and considering all that you've done in committing your life to us. And so, Lord, we look to your truth to help us understand that better again this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, our passage this morning really brings us to the conclusion of Jesus' trial. If you are to take a look back, really starting in the middle of Luke chapter 22, a lot has happened in a short amount of time. And in fact, things are moving at a very rapid and illegal pace. Because it was only the night before that Jesus was betrayed by Judas and arrested by the religious leaders and soldiers. It was that night that he appeared before Annas, a former high priest, and Caiaphas, the high priest. And then through the night, Jesus was held by soldiers, and he was beaten to a pulp blindfolded, and he was verbally assaulted in ways that are unimaginable. And then Jesus appears before the Sanhedrin, the religious leaders of Israel, at daybreak, it says, and there he was interrogated and declared guilty of blasphemy, admitting to be the Son of God, admitting to be the Messiah. And so immediately the Sanhedrin take Jesus to Pilate, the Judean governor, because they want to kill Jesus, but they don't have the authority to do it. And so Pilate questions Jesus privately, and he finds no evidence of the accusations, but he finds a way out of having to deal with the situation by sending Jesus to Herod, who has jurisdiction over the Galileans, because Jesus was a Galilean. Well, Herod sees Jesus and merely wants to be entertained by Jesus. He thinks Jesus is nothing but a joke, and so he mocks him and he abuses him and he treats him with contempt. And so after Herod has some fun at Jesus' expense, he sends him back to Pilate again, and based on John 19:14, it is only 6 a.m., according to Roman time, which of course the day for the Romans started at midnight. That was not that way with the Jews because it started at daylight. So now the ball is back in Pilate's court, and he finds himself in a major predicament because the decision now lies with him as to what is going to happen to Jesus. And so Pilate gathers the religious leaders back together and admirably comes to the following conclusion, number one. And his conclusion was, Jesus is innocent. Verse 13 and 14, Pilate then called together the chief priests and the rulers and the people, and he said to them, "You brought me this man as one who was misleading the people. And after examining him before you, behold, I did not find this man guilty of any of your charges against him." It appears that Pilate was actually fair in his examination of Jesus because he did what he was supposed to do. He was supposed to figure out whether Jesus was innocent or whether Jesus was guilty. And in his examination, he came up with nothing. But even more than that, look at verse 15. It says, Pilate says, "Neither did Herod, for he sent him back to us. Look, nothing deserving death has been done by him." This is amazing because two, really what we would consider wicked rulers, declare the innocence of Jesus. Now, that's a very important theme because, I mean, as we go through Jesus' trial, because the innocence of Jesus is not merely reflecting the fact that he's not guilty of the charges that he's been accused of, but that he is not guilty of any sin whatsoever because Jesus is the Son of God. And as the Son of God, he is the righteous, holy Son of God. And you may ask, well, then why is that really such an important thing to note? Well, it's an important thing to note because only a perfect, sinless man could be qualified to die on the cross for our sins. If you go back to the Old Testament and just look at the picture and the requirement of what God required from his people in making sacrifices for sins, they were to do it with a lamb without what? Without spot or without blemish. It was to symbolize perfection, and it, even more than that, it was to symbolize the future perfect Son of God, Lamb of God. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 18 to 19 says, "Knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited by your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot." 1 Corinthians 5, 7 says, "Christ our Passover lamb." Okay, this is happening at Passover. "Has been sacrificed." John, in his introduction of Jesus, in the beginning of John 1:29, he says, "Behold, the Lamb of God," and here's the connection, "who takes away the sin of the world." See, all those verses are referring to the fact that Jesus was perfect. He was without sin. He was completely righteous. And the question that we have to ask ourselves is, has there ever been anyone in the history of the world to make that claim? And not only to make the claim, but to have proven the claim. And the obvious answer to that is no, there is nobody else. And so, if God is righteous and holy and we are not, we are in need of a righteous person to pay the penalty that we deserve for our sin, so that we can be justified and made right with God. That's why this is so important. Let me give you three references that deal with that specifically. Romans 3, beginning verse 21, says, "But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it." Bear witness to what? Here it is. "The righteousness of God through Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and we are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus." 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 18, "For Christ died for sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God." In 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21, it says, "God made him," referring to Jesus, who had no sin, to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Okay, so according to Pilate, Jesus is 100% innocent. Now, for Pilate to make such an announcement, it would have been startling and disturbing, to say the least, to the religious leaders. And so they cry out in verse 18, saying, "Away with this man, and release to us Barabbas." Now, what's that all about? Well, what that is all about, number two, is the custom, which was the release of a Jewish prisoner. Now, if you have an ESV Bible in front of you, you don't have verse 17, but what you do have is a footnote on the bottom of your page that says, some manuscripts add verse 17, which says, "Now he was obliged to release one man to them at the festival." Now, whether or not verse 17 is in the original manuscripts of Luke's gospel is not completely known, but for us, it's not a major concern. And it's not a major concern for us because Matthew's gospel and Mark's gospel does include this verse, and there's no question about that. And so what we need to understand is that it is true that during Passover, it was a custom for the governor to release a Jewish prisoner of their choice to the people. And that is exactly what Pilate is attempting to do here with Jesus. And so Barabbas becomes the other option. Now, who is Barabbas? Well, the Bible doesn't tell us a whole lot about Barabbas except for the fact that he was a criminal. And he was a criminal that was guilty of murder. He was guilty of robbery, according to John 18:40. And he was guilty of an insurrection, which really means he was trying to start a rebellion or a revolution against the Roman government. Interesting, because that was the very thing they were accusing Jesus of, but was completely innocent of. Now, what's going to happen to Barabbas? Well, what's going to happen to Barabbas is that he is on the schedule to be crucified, because that is what Roman punishment was for murder. And so it seemed rather obvious in Pilate's mind that Barabbas, this notorious criminal, would have been a much greater threat to Jewish society than Jesus, because everybody knew that Barabbas was guilty of all of this stuff. And so Pilate is thinking, surely the people will keep Barabbas locked up behind bars and ask for Jesus to be released. Well, number three, the choice they make is to crucify Jesus. Verse 20, Pilate addressed them once more, desiring to release Jesus. Okay, so Pilate at this point is getting a little disturbed as to where this is going. But verse 21, it says, "But they kept shouting, 'Crucify, crucify him.' But the more Pilate pleaded his case for Jesus, the louder and the more hostile the crowd became." Verse 22, it says, "A third time he said to them, 'Why, what evil has he done? I found in him no guilt deserving sin. I will therefore punish and release him.'" In other words, to appeal to the demands of the crowd, Pilate thought he could somehow pacify them by having Jesus flogged or scourged, which in itself was something that most people would die from even before reaching the cross, because they would be struck 39 times with a leather whip that would have these sharp little bones embedded in the ends of all of these leather strips, and it would just absolutely rip the flesh apart. A lot of people would die from it. Question is, why would Pilate even suggest such a thing if Jesus was innocent? And the answer is because he's giving in. He's beginning to give in. And yet, still the response in verse 23 says, "But they were urgent, demanding with loud cries that he should be crucified." This is absolutely amazing. Christ, the one who is righteous and completely innocent, becomes the substitute for Barabbas, the guilty. And by the way, Barabbas' name literally means son of the father. And that's interesting because here they're choosing the human son of a human father instead of the divine son of God the Father to be crucified. And we look at that and we say, how unfair, how unjust. And yet it didn't take me long to conclude the very same thing about myself. Because of my sin, I deserve to die, not Jesus. And so the truth is, we are all Barabbas. You say, you got to be kidding me. I'm no Barabbas. I've never murdered anybody. I've never committed any crime against anyone. Maybe you haven't committed any crime on earth to get you thrown in jail. But as people born with sin in our hearts, we have committed the ultimate crime of sinning against a holy, righteous God in heaven. A crime that the Bible says is deserving of death. You see, Barabbas should have died for his guilt. Romans 6:23 says, the wages of sin is death. Sin, therefore, before a holy God deserves death. But what we see here is that Barabbas was acquitted. But Barabbas didn't deserve to be acquitted. He deserved to be the other person between the two thieves on the cross. It would appear that he was the third one. But we don't deserve to be acquitted by God because of our sin. But if we put our faith in Jesus Christ, we receive the free gift of salvation and therefore are acquitted from the penalty of sin. The end of Romans 6:23, it goes on to say, the free gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And so what is happening to Jesus is unjust. But don't forget that what is happening here is all part of God's providential plan, and that is for Jesus to die for sinners. For Jesus to die as the substitute for sinners. And so Jesus went to the cross and he was the one who died between the two thieves instead of Barabbas, who represents all of us. The other thing about Jesus being our substitute is that Jesus was our sin bearer. He was there to bear the punishment and the guilt that we deserved. And so that all that look to him and trust him in alone, him alone for salvation, are set free. Hebrews 2:14 and 15. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, referring to Jesus, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. Lifelong slavery of sin. And so there's a lot of similarities, really, isn't there, between us and Barabbas, in that we all deserve the sentence of death. But the difference is that if we look to Christ by faith, we are set free in a much more deeper and profound way than Barabbas was set free. Let me just read for you, I think, is a helpful quote, and it was encouragement to me just in reading it from J.C. Ryle in his commentary on Luke. And he said this, and I quote, "There is a deep meaning underneath these circumstances before us, and we must not fail to observe it. The whole transaction is a lively emblem of what of that wondrous exchange that takes place between Christ and the sinner. When a sinner is justified in the sight of God, Christ has been made sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be the righteousness of God in him. Christ, the innocent, has been reckoned guilty before God, that we, the guilty, might be reckoned innocent and be set free from condemnation. If we are true Christians, let us daily lean our souls on the comfortable thought that Christ has really been our substitute and has been punished in our stead. Let us freely confess that, like Barabbas, we deserve death, judgment, and hell. But let us cling firmly to the glorious truth that a sinless Savior has suffered in our stead, and that believing in him, the guilty may go free. My question is, are you free? And are you free from sin? And are you free from the guilt and fear of sin? See, many of us have put our faith in Christ and maybe understand that we've been freed from our sin, but we still struggle with somehow proving ourselves to God. You don't need to prove yourself to God. You need to understand that Jesus is your perfect substitute, and if he died on the cross for you, and you've put your faith in him for forgiveness, then your acceptance by God has not been conditioned by something in you. Your acceptance is based on Jesus, who now lives in you by his Spirit. And so you don't need to fear not being accepted by God, because your acceptance is based on Jesus and not something in you and not something based on your performance for him. And I just think that's such an important part of us living the Christian life, to understand that our acceptance with God is on the basis of what Jesus has done. There's tremendous freedom in understanding that. Because I don't have to live in constant fear before God, wondering if, you know, is God going to accept me if I mess up again today? Well, I would just say to you, the next time you mess up and you sin, you need to know that a Savior has already died for every sin that you've ever committed, are committing, and will commit, and that he has fully accepted you as his son or daughter. Great assurance and security in that truth. And you say, well, that means then I can just go sin and do what I want. No, my response to that is, Christians don't think that way. Paul said, should we sin so that grace might abound more and more? He's going, that's absurd to think that way. And so when we look at the cross and when we see Jesus on the cross, we ask ourselves the question, why did Jesus go to the cross? Part of the answer should be that he's our substitute so that he might accept us by God in him, not ourselves, not our performance. Okay, so let's summarize where we're at here. Pilate has done four things to attempt to avoid sentencing Jesus. Pilate has told the Jewish leaders in our last passage to take care of their own business. They said, well, we'd like to do that, but we don't have the authority. Pilate then sends Jesus to Herod. Herod sends Jesus back to Pilate. Pilate tries to get the Jews to accept Jesus being released as a prisoner during Passover, thinking that surely they won't want to release Barabbas, but they choose the opposite. Pilate then offers to beat Jesus, then release him. Fourth, we come to the capitulation. Okay, that's a big, funny word. And it just simply means this, and that is Pilate surrendered. It means surrender. It means he gave up. End of verse 23, and their voices prevailed. Verse 24, so Pilate decided that their demand should be granted. He released the man who had been thrown into prison for insurrection and murder, for whom they asked, but he delivered Jesus over to their will. It's interesting, Pilate in Matthew's account says that even Pilate's wife told him to let Jesus go. Everybody knew he was innocent. But the pressure is mounting so great, and to the point that Pilate finally gives in to the political pressure instead of standing on personal conviction and principle. He knew Jesus was innocent. His gut told him to let Jesus go. But when push came to shove, he couldn't take the pressure. Nothing worked. And everything he tried only mounted to greater hostility, only made the crowd more angry. It was like pouring gas on a fire. The flames just became greater. And the crowd became so infuriated that in Pilate's eyes, it was the only way to get out. And eventually, Pilate delivers what they want. It is the most corrupt scene of injustice the world has ever seen. It is the most corrupt injustice the world has ever seen. But at the same time, I want you to keep this in mind. All of those that hated Jesus, like Judas and Annas and Caiaphas and the Sanhedrin and Herod and the screaming mob, did not ultimately determine the fate of Jesus. Pilate, in allowing such corrupt injustice to take place, does not ultimately control the fate of Jesus. We have to understand that this is the hour, through the corruption of man, that God is purposing to make salvation possible for sinful man through Jesus. Because you see, Jesus must die. Because there is no other solution to sin. Acts 2:23, Peter in a sermon says that this man was handed over to you by God's set purpose and foreknowledge. And you, with the help of wicked men, put him to the cross. It's so corrupt. It's so disturbing in one sense. But on the other sense, aren't you thankful? Aren't you thankful for God's providential plan that nothing could thwart? And so Jesus chose to die, not for his own crimes, but for the crimes of everyone else. One author said it this way: the one who is completely innocent became completely guilty so that those who were completely guilty might become completely innocent. And listen, as we go through this stuff, understand this is not mythology here. I mean, somebody didn't just make this stuff up. This is history. This is truth. This is what really happened to the man who was called, who was God by the name of Jesus. And the impact of what Jesus did is still changing the lives of people 2,000 years later, in which many of us are recipients of. You know, the one thing I wondered as I went through this passage is if Barabbas came to the point of realizing who Jesus really was when he went to the cross. I mean, I've got to think that he at least observed the events, that he observed Jesus' death and the crucifixion, that he observed the one who became his substitute. But what I wonder is whether or not he applied the death of Jesus to his own life and realized that Jesus also became his substitute, not just physically speaking, but a substitute in dying for his sins so that his heart could be free from his awful past and all of his baggage, and that he could have a new life, and that he could have a new identity, and that he could have a new hope for his future, for all of eternity. I wonder. But I can't say I know. I don't know. But I do wonder this. I wonder about all of us this morning. Because I don't know your hearts. We don't know the answers to the questions in terms of how Barabbas responded, but one thing I do know is that all of us can answer those questions as it applies to our own hearts this morning. Do you recognize Jesus as your substitute? Do you realize that you're a sinner and in desperate need for someone to forgive your sins before a holy God? That's what Jesus did for us. I think a lot of people come to church and they try to, I don't know, do a lot of religious things and kind of check off the religious list of things to do, that so maybe God will approve of them and that God will accept them and that, I don't know, maybe somehow God will let them into heaven one day. But you're living by a completely false precept. The whole point of Jesus dying was to do what you couldn't do. And to do what I couldn't do. Because there's nothing I can do. There's no possible way that I can do enough good to outweigh my bad to somehow impress God. Can't do it. And so that's why God sent Jesus to take my place to do what I was unable to accomplish myself. And so the question lies is, have we come to that realization and then accepted the gift of salvation that was provided through Jesus? And if we're a believer here this morning, have we come to grips with the fact that I don't have to keep trying to prove myself over and over and over again? Jesus did this for me, so I better get my act together so that I can kind of pay him back, so to speak. Jesus didn't do something for you to pay him back. He did everything. There is nothing you can do to pay him back. All you can do is depend on him and live by his grace that he provides every day so that you can do what he's called you to do as a believer. As I was just finishing my preparation for the message, my thought went back to this old hymn, "And Can It Be?" And the first verse goes like this: "And can it be that I should gain an interest in the Savior's blood? Died he for me who caused his pain? For me whom him to death pursued?" There's three questions here going, this is amazing. And that is the conclusion that the writer comes to. He says, "Amazing love, how can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me? Amazing love, how can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me?" Let's pray. Father, we humbly come before you again this morning. We thank you, Lord, for your divine plan that was put in place even before the foundation of the world, to provide the perfect sacrifice, the substitute, Jesus Christ, who would die on our behalf for our sins, to take our penalty and to take our punishment. Lord, I pray that that wouldn't just be fancy theology to us this morning, but that that would be a motivating reality. Lord, not to just know it in our heads, but to apply it to our hearts. If you're here this morning and you have never done that, it's a very simple thing, the Bible says, and yet so profound. But to simply, with your own heart, pray before God and say, God, I've come to the realization this morning that I am truly a sinner and that there's nothing I can do to please you. And so thank you for the gift of salvation that you provided for me through Jesus and his death on the cross. Forgive my sin. Give me new life. And by your Spirit, help me to be the person that you want me to be. Thank you for my new identity as a son or daughter of Jesus. Thank you that I don't have to prove myself anymore to you. Lord, may you be at work in each of our hearts today as we seek to apply your truth. In Jesus' name, amen.
Stand together as we close.